1 John chapter 3. In the first 10 verses, John spoke of righteousness as being a family trait. If you are a child of God, then righteousness is something that's going to show itself. He doesn't really present it as something that he deduces. You know, here are these facts, these evidences, and so we deduce that this must follow righteousness. But really, it's more cut and dry than that. It's just the way it is. You're a child of God. Righteousness is going to come forth. Not perfectly, but it will be there. There will be a longing after righteousness or a discontentedness to continue in sin. So it's a family trait, if you will, of being in the family of God. In the last part of this chapter, he looks at another trait that shows itself as a result of being a child of God, and that is love. Because we are the children of God, we will love. It is a distinguishing mark of our Father, and it will be a distinguishing mark of the children of God. Now, the world speaks of love very indiscriminately, and much of the church speaks of love as if it is the chief attribute that all other attributes bow to. So you have love that really commands holiness and everything else. And because of that, we might shy away from talking about love at times, but really, we don't want to downplay the importance of love in the life of the believer because of the misuse of others. Love is an imperative in the life of a believer. And Christ, in John 13:34, says that it is the distinguishing mark of a child of God. He said that it is by this that all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, it's interesting that that is the distinguishing mark. You know, not all men will know that you're my disciples because of your holiness or because of your carefulness around doctrinal truth. They'll see that. They'll know you're my disciples. But it is love that is that distinguishing mark. Now, it is therefore, again, an imperative in the life of the believer. And it is an imperative here in John 3 because it is one of the things that John gives us so that we know that we are a believer. It is a characteristic trait. If it's there, we have assurance. If it's not there, we shouldn't have assurance. We should not call ourselves the child of God if this character trait is missing. So it is imperative that we not overlook it, or that we, as John mentioned in reading 1 Corinthians 13, that it's such a familiar topic, or one that's so well covered at times all around us, that it loses meaning or significance to us. This love that John talks about is a particular kind of love. And he defines it for us by what it's not and by what it is. And we'll look first at what it's not, beginning in verse 11. And I suppose we could read the passage through since we haven't done that yet. But 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him, and whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And we'll stop there. So this love is a particular love, and it is distinguished by what it's not. John says in the 11th verse, you've heard this from the beginning, that you should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And so the believer is to love one another. The believer is marked by a love for the things of God, particularly the people of God. And the world does not know this kind of love. The world is at enmity with God. As a general truth, the world is at enmity with God. In James 4:4, James writes and says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Paul had written in Colossians 1:21, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds," and he goes on to talk about our redemption, but here's what you were like. Here's who you were before you were in Christ. You were alienated and hostile in your mind. You were at enmity with God. And in James, going back to James, James basically warns and says, "Christian, if you are making alliances with the world again, then you're going back to where you were before, and you are becoming the enemy of God again. You're setting up yourself to be in a position of hostility towards God. You can't be the friend of the world and be the friend of God." John had said something similar in chapter 2 of 1 John, verses 15, 16. He said, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So, the world at enmity with God, the world at enmity not only with God Himself, but with the things of God. In 1 John 3:15, in our text, John writes and says, that's the wrong verse, verse 13 rather, he says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Don't be surprised at this. The world's at enmity with God, the world's at enmity with the people of God. The world has a deep-seated hatred towards God and the things of God. I mean, think, the Bible says that Christ came to His own and His own received Him not. Light came into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. There is this enmity. There's this hostility. It is in the nature of the person who has not been born again. This hatred is a root which often shows itself in the fruit of murder. But if it never shows that fruit, the root's still the same, isn't it? You remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, says that you've heard it said that you should not commit murder. And he goes on and says, but if you are angry with your brother, you are guilty before the court. You're already guilty. I heard recently, in the past 2 weeks, I can't remember who said this, they put it this way. Hatred is murder on hold. Man, it's waiting to happen. But it is a root. And it is hostility toward God. It's hostility towards people. John illustrates it this way with Cain. It is the only Old Testament reference in the little letter. He points to Cain who kills his brother. His brother who offered a better sacrifice, but his brother also, as John puts it here in the 12th verse, his brother's deeds were righteous and Cain's deeds were evil. There was a fundamental difference between Cain and Abel. And we can look at the sacrifices, and maybe it's because Abel offers a meat sacrifice. He slaughters men. Cain offers a sacrifice from the first fruits of the ground. But it really goes beyond that. It goes to this. Cain was of the evil one. But Abel's deeds were righteous. You do understand that Abel's deeds being righteous, it's not something that flowed naturally out of Abel. Abel was born from the same father that Cain was, Adam. Just like you and I. We are descended from Adam. And something has to happen in us for us to be acceptable to God. Something had to happen in Abel. There was not anything different that could happen in Abel than must happen in us, was there? Abraham, you remember, believed God. We've looked at this recently on Sunday nights, Romans 3 and 4. Lloyd Jones made the point, and he really hammered on this, that what he believed was Jesus. He believed that Christ would come and bear his sins. He believed. It wasn't just some, you know, vague belief that God said this and he believed this promise that unrelated to Christ. It was a very specific belief, but it was reckoned to him as righteous. Abel could not be righteous to God any other way. So Abel, in some way, understands that there will be one, this seed of the woman, who will stomp on the seed of the serpent. And he believes. And he is counted righteous while his brother is counted as evil because he does not believe. And because he does not believe, any sacrifice Cain offers is an abomination to God. But you see this fundamental difference in the two. Cain was of the evil one. He was a child of the devil. This is how John puts it in the 10th verse. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. If you don't practice righteousness, if you don't love your brothers, it's obvious you're not the child of God. You're the child of the devil. Cain, born of the evil one, slew his brother. His deeds were evil. His father is the devil. And he hates his brother because his brother's deeds were righteous. Now, you understand, it's not just that he looks at Abel and he says, you're doing what's right, I'm doing what's wrong, and I don't like that, so I'm going to kill you. I think it goes beyond that. Surely it is that he looks at Abel, and Abel is a constant reminder to him that his deeds are evil. Abel is a constant reminder to Cain that he has been accepted with God. Abel has, and Cain has not been accepted with God. And he hates that. He hates what's different about his brother. What God has done in his brother. He has an enmity toward his brother just because he has an enmity toward God. And his hatred shows itself as he kills him. The language here, by the way, is he slew his brother, is only used other than here in the book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation. And it has to do with killing a sacrifice, slaughtering an animal for sacrifice. It's very vivid language. So hatred, malice has shown itself here. And he pours out his hatred toward his brother. One other thing about this before we move on. And that is that the problem, you understand, is not in Abel. The problem is in Cain. Abel has been changed by God. Abel's deeds are righteous, but the hatred is in Cain. The hatred flows from his heart because it's who he is. It's what his nature is. So the problem is not Abel. Cain doesn't look at Abel, and there's something in Abel that makes Cain all of a sudden have hatred that wasn't there anyway. The hatred was already there. It's elicited. It's brought out by the righteousness in Abel, but the hatred was already there. We see the same thing in the pursuit of the death of Jesus Christ. Was there anything wrong in Jesus Christ? Well, absolutely not. Was there anyone who did more good than Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. Was there anything offensive in Jesus Christ in and of himself? I mean, he said things that were offensive to people, but it's because it's the truth. It's because he was light and they loved darkness because their deeds were evil. They were offended, but it wasn't that Jesus himself. It was something, he went around slapping people and saying crude things to people to offend them. It wasn't that. And the world hated him. Jesus, addressing some of the religious leaders of the day, in John 8:44, said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." He's a murderer, he's a liar, and you want to be just like your father. It flows out of your nature just like it flows out of his. And the Jews picked up stones to try to kill him. Well, we see the same thing with Cain and Abel. We also see it in the world's hatred of the children of God. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Again, hatred is in the nature of those who are outside of Jesus Christ. It flows out of their heart. And they hate what God has done to change the believer. The righteousness that is there is a constant condemnation to the fact that they are under condemnation. It's a constant reminder of that fact. Paul spoke of something along these lines in 2 Corinthians 2. He said, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. So there's this smell, this aroma that goes out. And those who are believing, there's this aroma of life to them. The smell of Christ on a believer is the aroma of life to them. But the one who disbelieves, the one who's not believing, the aroma of Christ in the life of the believer is a constant reminder of the death that resides in them and is the judgment that's waiting for them. And so the world hates the children of God. And John basically says, don't be that way. You love the brethren, not as Cain. Don't be like him. In fact, he says in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So, what it's not this hatred that the world knows, but it is something very different than that. It is a peculiar kind of love, not the kind of love that the world talks about or knows anything about. But it is a love that is, it can be characterized many ways, but let me characterize it first this way. It's a love that's distinguished by its object. It has as its object primarily Jesus Christ. Now, John doesn't say it this way. John gives us a secondary object, if you will. He tells us that we're to love one another in verse 11. Or in verse 14 that we are to love the brethren. But you understand that we love one another. We love the brethren because we see the work of God in them. There's something that is in them that's attractive to the child of God. It is the work of God. Why do we love the brethren? Why can you... In this room, there are lots of personalities. There are people that we're similar to. There are people that we're different from. There's a lot of different backgrounds. We're very different people. I think Lanny has at times called us a motley bunch. We are, you know. We are. And you may like some people more than others because of similarities of personality. Is that right? Yeah. But if you're a child of God, and we're all brothers and sisters, assuming that fact for a moment, if we're all brothers and sisters, then there is an attraction, there is a love that is there because they're children of God. You're a child of God. The child of God loves the children of God, not just because we're commanded to do so, but the child of God loves the children of God because we see our Father's mark on the children of God. We see His handiwork there. And there's something in us that must respond to that in them. And we must love them. It's not an option. It is, if you're a child of God, it's a must. It will flow out of you naturally because you belong to the Father and they belong to the Father. And so this love is distinguished by a love for the children of God because we love God and we see His work in His children. Now, we'll look at some other differences in a moment, but first, what's caused this difference in the children of God? I mean, why do we see this when no one else sees it, when the world doesn't see it? Well, John gives us a couple of reasons. Let's look at one. Verse 14, he says, we know we've passed out of death into life. The children of God are those who were over here in this camp, the kingdom of darkness, death. But something has happened. God has done something in them, and they've passed from this camp, death, into a new camp, the kingdom of light, life. They've been transferred over here, and there's something in them now that's not in the worldling. And so the worldling sees no attraction in God. The worldling sees no attraction in the child of God. But the child of God has life in them. And among the things that have been awakened is an affection for the things of God, an affection for the children of God. They cannot not love the children of God because God's opened their heart to do so. We've passed from death to life. This love, get back to it. It's distinguished by its object, but it's also a love that is not just talk. It is demonstrative. It's been demonstrated for us, and it is something that we are to demonstrate to others. It's been demonstrated to us in verse 16. I mean, how do we know this kind of love? John tells us, we know love by this. Here's how you know it. That He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Christ laid down His life for us. Here's how we know this kind of love. Here's how we know the kind of love that we're to demonstrate to one another. It's this. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down His life for His friends. Now you and I may not ever be called to physically die for another. You probably won't be called to physically die for another. But what other ways could we die to self for one another? Thinking about Christ's coming, He did physically die. But think about how He also, I'm thinking about Philippians 2, you know, have this mind in you which is also in Christ Jesus. He did not grasp at His rights, the equality with God that was rightfully His, the glory that was eternally His. He doesn't grasp at it and hang on to that, refuse to veil it for a time so that He can come here and put on flesh and walk in the dirt and muck and mire of this world and rub elbows with sinners and be tired and hungry and thirsty and hated and spat upon and beaten and attempted stoning in John 8, and they finally do crucify Him. And He does all of this when He didn't have to. He does all of this from love. And you and I are called to love our brothers and sisters like Christ loved. It is a love that shows itself in action. Christ sees us, and I'm speaking humanly, but He sees us and He has compassion on us. He doesn't look, though, and say, well, poor people, they're suffering, and then just forget. But He is moved to action. And from His own reasons, from His own love, in concert with the Father, He comes. This love does show itself in action. It lays down its life for brothers and sisters. It also shows itself by not being indifferent. John goes immediately from that in verse 16 to verse 17, and he says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So, very practical area here. You've got more than you have to have at the moment. You've got this world's goods, and you see a brother or sister, and there's a legitimate need there, and you don't help them. How does God's love abide in you? It reminds me of James 4. You know, see a brother or sister, and they say, I'm hungry, I'm cold. And you say, be warm, be full, God bless you. And you go on your way, and don't help, you know. What good does that do, James asked. Here John says, how can you say that God's love abides in you if you close your heart to your brother? Now, it would be easy for us to look at a test like this. Here's the test of righteousness. We've already looked at it. It's a little tougher on us, perhaps. We look at it, and we know we haven't measured that. We know that we have fallen there. But you look over here at love and you might think, well, of course I love my brothers and sisters. And I haven't been called to lay down my life and die. And if I have plenty and someone else needs something, I would help them. And so we can kind of deceive ourselves here and make really light of this test that he gives us. But let's think a little bit about some of the ways that we might be called upon not to be indifferent toward our brothers and sisters, or that love would demand that we lay down our rights, our life, for our brothers and sisters. For instance, it's one thing for us to give out of plenty. If you've got extra and someone is hurting, and so you've got plenty, you give them some of yours, that's one thing. But to give sacrificially is something else, isn't it? I mean, I find that my expenses rise to meet my income, whatever my income is. Perhaps you have a similar experience. If my income's here, it gets adjusted. And if it's here, it gets adjusted. And it's easy to fill up the expenses to meet the income so that there's never plenty. And so if that's the case, then there's never extra to give, right? But would love not sometimes ask us to give in a sacrificial way? And sacrificially may just mean that we cut out some of the extras that really are extra, so that there is an abundance above that we have to have, so that when a need arises, we're able to help. Is that convoluted? Okay. Another, do we love enough to lay down our rights, to curb our liberty? We looked some weeks ago now, 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul spoke to the Corinthians about eating meat that was offered in the market to the idols. You remember some believers really weren't bothered by that at all, and so they ate the meat, their consciences weren't stirred. It's no big deal. It was meat, maybe even a discounted price. But others were weaker, and they remembered that they had often eaten that meat and sacrificed to an idol, worshipped an idol, and their consciences were bothered, and they stumbled because of it. And Paul said that if eating meat would cause his brother to stumble, he would never eat meat again. Now, there's nothing wrong with the meat. He argues, if you can eat the meat and not make your brother stumble, eat. But don't make your brother stumble. Now, I don't know. Have you ever thought about this? Are you doing anything that's not sinful? It's not wrong, but it makes your brother stumble. Is there anyone that looks at some aspect of your life and thinks, it makes them stumble? Their conscience is weak in that area. It's perfectly legal. It's perfectly lawful as far as God's concerned. But for love of brothers and sisters, perhaps you should curb that. Maybe this is a hard one. Do we love enough to tell the truth? You see a brother or a sister heading in their own direction. Maybe caught in some sin. Maybe offended. Do you love them enough to go to them and tell them the truth, even though you know it might mean that they're offended even more? Even though you know that they might not respond well? It'd be so much easier just to be quiet and wait and see if it all works itself out. But is that what love to our brothers and sisters demands? Well, no, love demands that if we see someone hurt, we go and help them. We're part of the body. If any one member of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 1, said, if you see a brother caught in a fault, you are spiritual, go and restore them. So love demands that we do tell the truth, that we seek to help others, even if it's costly to us. Do we love enough to forgive and to lay aside our hurts? We have an amazing capacity for arrogance. I'm speaking primarily of myself. We have nothing to boast about. And we boast so often. You know, we look for the smallest little thing to puff ourselves up about. And we're so offended when someone comes along and punches a needle in that little balloon we've blown up, you know, about that, whatever it is that we are arrogant about. But we are so stinking arrogant. So ready to be forgiven, so unwilling to forgive someone else. Look with me at Matthew chapter 18. Verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Of course, the problem with our debt is that we can't repay it, isn't it? But we who've been forgiven so much, how can we be so stingy with forgiving someone else? It's the same question we could ask about love itself. We receive so much love from a Heavenly Father. How can we be stingy about loving a brother? How can we be stingy with our forgiveness when we've been forgiven so much? It has to be a height of arrogance. Love demands that we do forgive, that we lay aside hurts. But this love, when we love our brothers and sisters like this, it does something else. Verses 19 through 22. It brings with it an assurance. Look at verse 19. "We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before Him." We'll know by what? What's verse 18? We have this kind of love, the kind of love that's not just in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. If we have this kind of love that demonstrates itself, that lays down its life for our brothers, if we have this kind of love, then we know by this we're the truth. This isn't the kind of love the world knows anything about. It's a love for the people of God and the things of God because of God Himself. If we have this, He says, then we can assure our hearts before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, basically what he said is this. If there is in us a serving love for fellow believers, so basically verses 13 through 18, this kind of love is present in us. And there's also a desire to live in holiness or righteousness, like we saw in verses 4 through 12, 4 through 10. If those things are there, it assures my heart of the Father's work in me, because it only comes out of the work of God. If God is not at work in me, I have no longing for righteousness, and I have no desire to love God or the things of God. But if those two things are present, it is an assurance to the heart, along with the Spirit, which he mentions in verse 24. It is an assurance to the heart that I know God. And so when we come to God and we want to pray and our heart condemns us, does your heart ever condemn you then? You don't have any right to pray. Didn't you just do this? Didn't you just think that? But we look at the work of God and our heart is assured. So we look away from self, look to God, and we appeal to a higher court. If this work is present in us, it's because He has brought us from death into life. Our sins have been forgiven. We can come before Him with confidence. And we can pray. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews was talking about. In Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16, he said, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." How can we draw near with confidence to this throne of grace? Well, because we have this great high priest. How do we know we have this great high priest? Well, the evidence of it really is that there's this work of God ongoing in our life. If He's our high priest, then there should be a desire for righteousness and a love for brothers and sisters. We can assure our hearts before God and come to Him with confidence or boldness. God help us to do so.